Good morning. The stage at my church is only about two steps high, so this is for me to be standing as high as I am right now. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I'll begin in verse 17. I preach out of the English Standard Version of the Bible, but if you don't have a Bible here with you, I would still encourage you to use the Bible provided in the pew there. It's a little bit different translation, but it text. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is on page 807 in that Bible there in the pew. A few things to the few people in this room that don't know me, most probably do, but if you don't, the other four pastors that are coming to preach during this sabbatical were pastors in this church or were staff members in this church, and so they set this morning. That was kind of their normal thing. I was not ever on staff at this church, and so I didn't sit up here. I sat in the honorary Troy Don Alcorn seat back there in the very back because it is very easy to get dragged by your ear out that door and into the restroom for a whipping. And it's the best place to sit if your Jay Light's brother is to sit right there so that you can get beat if you need to. But I say all that, it's true, but I also want to say this church is so important to me. I pray for you often. I pray for your pastor often. And I know that, not that I'm an impressive person by any means, but I am who I am. A lot of the reason behind that is because of the people in this church. And so I just want to express my gratitude for that. And I think that Patrick probably said this last week, but I also want to commend you all for sending David on sabbatical. Most small town churches don't have pastors stay long enough to really warrant sending a pastor on sabbatical. Most pastors only stay 3 or 4 years on average, and so having a pastor like David who has stayed as long as he has, served you so well for as long as he has, I just want to commend you, saying I think you've done the right thing. As I get started, we have a youth facility that's kind of across the street from our church in Panhandle. We call it the Yak. We have like a turf field outside of it, and it's kind of a big barn with a basketball gym inside. And I go over there on Wednesday nights when our youth meet, because I just want to feel 13 all over again. And I want to forget about any cares or worries. And I just want to join those rowdy junior high boys and play basketball and play football. And not much has really changed, I think, since I was that age. We have this overconfident, loud kid named Dylan in our youth group, and he just starts yelling that they're going to pick teams and everybody's going to get in a huddle and they're going to have a couple captains and they're going to divide all the kids onto two teams. Is that PC anymore? Not really. It remains incredibly efficient, though. And we are a small town, just like Olton, and so you, even before the teams split up, you kind of know how it's going to go, right? The good players are going to get picked first, the athletes, and then the friends of the captains, and then the non-friends who can still kind of walk without breaking their legs, and then, well, you know how it goes. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians in Corinth whose very goal in their life is to be the captain. And if they can't be that, then to be the one that's picked first, to be someone through their wisdom, through their eloquence, through rhetoric, through attaching themselves to notable leaders or philosophers. But if you look back up to verse 12, you guys are guilty of this in the church. You're trying to connect yourself to the best leader, whether that's Paul or Apollos or Peter. But Paul is trying to say here in our text, listen, I didn't come to pick teams. I didn't come to skim the cream off the top. In fact, everything that you think is so valuable is the very thing that the gospel turns upside down. And so right after Paul told them to stop attaching themselves to these different leaders, probably based on who baptized them. He says, verse 17, and in my powerful texts in all that Paul wrote, which is really saying a lot. And Paul says to the people in Corinth, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, but it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom of God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my wisdom were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us in truth. And if you're praying right now, I ask everyone, when I preach, to do this. I'd ask my church every Sunday, I'd ask you to pray for yourself. As a sermon listener, I would ask you to pray that God would give you eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive. If you are bold enough, I would ask you to pray that God would bring conviction on your heart. And I would also love for you to pray for me. I will admit I am nervous today to be before you, and I would love your prayers, that I would preach God's word faithfully and accurately. Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they offer them unto you. Would you answer those prayers to your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. Three things I want us to see this morning from our text. First, the foolishness of the cross. Second, those who are called by the cross. And third, those who proclaim the cross. First and longest, the foolishness of the cross. Verse 17 and verse 25. Maybe you notice two words showing up in the text over and over again: wisdom and power. In verse 17, Paul begins to hint that the more human wisdom asserts itself, the more the cross loses its power. And in verse 18, to those perishing, to those who are not called by God, there is no wisdom and there is no power in the cross. It's foolish, it's vacuous, it's stupid. The Greek word is moria. It's where we get our word moron. Okay? To those who are perishing, the cross is moronic. You'd have to be an idiot to be on board with that. And it's weak. The one who dies on a cross has been stripped of all his power. There's not a shred of strength left. What if this stained glass behind me was of a mass grave from a Nazi concentration camp? Who would hang their hat on that? It'd be abhorrent and shocking in our Western minds. It would make no sense to point to something so gut-wrenchingly wrong and say, that's our thing. But the cross was that way in first century Roman Empire. The ultimate in pain, shock, and humiliation. It was only for slaves, for traitors, the worst criminals. The cross would make you shudder. It's horrific. You can't talk about it in polite company. Nobody's embarrassed by the cross today. There it is behind me. You might have some on your jewelry today. So we need to think about that. Paul quotes Isaiah in verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God's plan has always been to frustrate any pathway to himself that we think we can pave on our own. If there were no sin in this world, if the world was still operating in the perfect shalom of the Garden of Eden, then you and I, we would wake up. And our minds would immediately be centered on God's glory. Our hearts would go out towards our neighbors and we would seek their good. But in our sin world, all the pathways of my life are my pathways. All roads turn back to me. If I were to put up a picture of your high school graduating class on the screen, where would your eye immediately go? Even when we say we seek for God, we end up self-aggrandizing, self-seeking, and self-promoting. And God says, I got to destroy that. Because really, where is your wisdom going to get you? That's the question in verse 20. Where's all the wise people? Where's the thinkers? Where's the scribes, the lawyers, the expert exegetes of the Old Testament, the theologians, the debaters, the philosophers, those sophists who held sway in Corinth? What about all their ideas? Paul says there is no amount of expertise, there's no amount of schooling, there's no amount of religious good intentions that would ever lead you to the cross. It is outside the realm of even the most creative imagination. The world's wisdom cannot go there. So God has to destroy the wisdom. Verse 21, in his infinite wisdom, God says, I've already frustrated all human attempts to reconcile themselves to me through their own efforts. God's wisdom says that man's wisdom can't know him. So what they need, what we need, is not our own wisdom and not our own strength. What we need is what Paul calls in this section a word, a proclamation, preaching. A word that nobody saw coming. And when that word, that message is preached, it will sound foolish to most people. But God says, it is my good pleasure to save those who believe. Did you see that? It pleased. If you sit there today and you have heard the word of the cross, and it toppled over your wisdom and your strength, and it knocked you to your knees, and it picked you up again, and it blew your mind with forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, God says, that's my pleasure. Nothing pleases me more than saving those who believe. Then verse 22 through 24 are really the heart of this section. Paul is speaking to this mixture of Jewish people and Greek people who are living in Corinth in this Roman Empire setting. And they have, the Greeks at least, have bought into this sophist-driven culture, this competitive culture that said, we need to move past the cross. It's kind of offensive. It's not really playing well with the wisdom crowd. Paul says Jews demand signs, Greeks wisdom. No one is excluded from missing the point. Everyone everywhere has suffered under the delusion of thinking they know the way to God. The Jews were God's Old Testament people. They probably didn't care for all that Roman sophistry anyway. They wanted real life evidence, powerful proof, miracles if you got them. They demanded signs from Jesus, didn't they? Matthew 12, 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. They thought that the Messiah would arrive to this great manifestation of power and majesty. A crucified Messiah? That's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction in terms. They would say, we don't know exactly what the Messiah is going to do, but we know one thing he's not going to do, and that's die on a cross. And as soon as Jesus dies on a cross, mark him off the list. Can't be the guy. Too weak. Our Messiah doesn't die. And he certainly does not die like that. And the Greeks, sophisticated thinkers, desiring to be admired at the heights of recognition and public stature. Wisdom will get us to the top, but a cross is the bottom. We don't even talk about crucifixion. We want you to make the most sense, be the most clear, stand on the heights of eloquence. So one side says we want power, and the other side says we want wisdom, and Paul says, I just got a word. I have a message. It's not even my message. I'm just a spokesperson. I'm a herald. I just have this one sermon. Jesus Christ crucified. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in one of those Nazi concentration camps, said, if it is I who gets to say where God is, I will always find a God right there who corresponds to me, is agreeable to me. But if it is God who says where he will be, the place is always the cross of Christ. And the Jews say, no way, no way. Our Messiah is supposed to conquer, and you are saying that he was conquered? That's scandalon. It's a scandal, it's offensive, I'll trip over that. And the Greeks say, no way. That's foolish to even think about. Doesn't make sense, it can't make sense. No sane person would ever follow a wisdom that would lead to crucifixion. Brothers and sisters, this is universal. The strictly human heart doesn't even ask the question. It must reject. So who can accept? Paul says, verse 24, those who are called. Who's that? Well, in verse 18, he called them the ones who are being saved. And in verse 21, he called them those who believe. So the people say, the Jews say, show us something powerful, something impressive, Paul. And Paul says, I don't have any power. I have a message. That when you hear it, it will explode with power in your heart. It will crush your selfishness, and it will reveal your sin, and it will bring you to your knees. It will kill the old man. And then it will powerfully heal and restore and give birth to the new man. It's a power that will bring tears to your eyes long after any earthly sign or miracle has been forgotten. I got Christ, the power of God. Give us wisdom, Paul. Tell us something that makes sense, Paul. I don't have any wisdom. Except that I do. I have a message that when you get it, all the inconsistencies of your life, all the confusion, all the doubt will begin to melt away when you see that the foolishness of the cross was to vanquish your foolishness. That it was God bearing your folly for you. And you will realize that the message of the gospel is wisdom beyond human creativity. I've got Christ, the wisdom of God. For who? For those who are called, those who are saved, those who believe. Those who will leave behind the well-worn pathway of human might and thought and will hear the message of the gospel and say, there it is. Real power and real wisdom. And verse 25 is what we all need to hear. We think we know the way. We think we have the gumption and the drive and the education and the willpower to get there wherever there is. But our best thoughts and our best efforts need to move to the back burner as we come under the word of the cross, which is foolishness greater than our greatest wisdom. And it's the power of God. Power and wisdom upside down. And we still don't get it fully. Our lives and even our churches constantly reveal that we think we need more than this. We still think more education is always better. More money is always better. More influence is always better. We still think we need to spruce up this gospel message. Our preachers need to be the very best communicators we can find. Our worship service production value needs the best lights and sounds that technology can offer. Our books and our podcasts need to be brilliant. Since I'm a pastor, the algorithm on Facebook targets me like it targets you, okay? And so I get these ads on Facebook that say that I can learn about 3 keys to more effective sermons, or 5 leadership tips to maximize my team, or 7 tricks to make my worship service pop. The temptation is the same as it ever was, to take Christ crucified and make it a little more attractive, make it a little more palatable. And even though we have the best intentions, we end up distorting the gospel. And Paul says, preach the gospel, the word of the cross, Jesus Christ dying for sinners. And when that word lands on the ears of someone who is called, it'll flat blow them up. In the best way possible, you understand. Those who are called, who are they? Let's learn more. This is my second point. Those who are called by the cross, verses 26 through 31. He writes there in verse 26, to consider your calling. You were called. You are a Christian by divine initiative. And he says, think about it. You were not called because you were impressive. Most of you were not wise, not powerful, not from noble families. So not only is the message of the cross upside down, it works through upside down people and upside down churches. God chooses to work in this world by calling people who are willing to embrace what the world will call foolish and weak. And it does say not many instead of not any. Because occasionally there is a really gifted Christian preacher. Occasionally Kanye releases a Christian album, you know. But for the most part, it's me and you. We shop at Old Navy. Our hairline is running away from our eyebrows. We need to punch another hole in our belt. We can't get up when our alarm goes off. We're just not very impressive people. Some of us are from Olton, Texas, which I've noticed is still not the academic and cosmetic capital of the world. there's a purpose to all this. Three powerful statements in a row here. God chose the foolish. God chose the weak. God chose the low and despised. There's the kid at the yak. He wants to get picked. He only owns two shirts. Shoes are too small and out of style. His parents can't afford to put him in six sports camps every summer. He's not on a traveling team. Sometimes he smells bad. Sometimes he misses social cues. He doesn't have a lot of friends. And he gets picked last every time. And Paul is saying, that guy is you. But in the miracle of his grace, God still picks that guy intentionally, on purpose. Why? Paul says to shame the wise and the strong and the exalted. In fact, that phrase, things that are not, is like the nothings. And we believe that Christ's work is creative. It can make something out of nothing. God doesn't need us. We need him. He made the universe. You made a sandwich. Okay? He's the one worth boasting about. That's the big point of this whole text. Paul is bringing Jeremiah chapter 9 to bear on the New Testament church. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord. Of justice and righteousness in the earth. The point of all of this and understanding all this is so that glory will go where glory is supposed to go. None of us, none of you are going to stand before God on that last day and clear your throat and say, well, of course I'm here. Through my extensive wealth, education, and mental acumen, I was able to sort out God's divine intellect all on my own. No, God comes as a weak baby, a lowly working class Jew. He's a teacher who is ostracized by the establishment. He's a willing martyr via the most humiliating and debased death possible. Listen, none of us are going to come up with that story on our own. None of us are going to figure that out through our own intellect. And the reason being is so that none of us would glory in anything except the amazing grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's verse 30. You are in Christ because of God. And in Christ, all that wisdom that you want, you got it. You got it. Wisdom unto righteousness, that's justification. That's right standing before God. Wisdom unto sanctification, that's holiness, the ability to live in obedience. Wisdom unto redemption, that's freedom, set free. God did it so that we would boast in him. So who are the ones who are called? Who are the ones being saved? Who are the ones who have believed? It's those who boast in the Lord. Those who can't wait to sing to the Lord. Those who want to serve the Lord, give to the Lord, and finally, share the Lord. My third and final point, who are the proclaimers of the cross? Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul applies everything he just said to himself, and he says, hey, look, I rolled up into Corinth, this town that was dead set on fancy language and sophist rhetoric and oratory wisdom, and I did not rely on that. I did not come in trying to outsmart anyone or score more cool points than anyone. I came into your fancy city, but I didn't get fancy. In fact, I decided beforehand that I would rely on only one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So this is very freeing to me. Because when David called me a few months back and asked me to come preach, I got overwhelmed with this desire to not be a disappointment to you. This hometown boy, what did he make of himself? And I really wanted to wow you. And so I was going back through old sermons that I preached, and I was really wanting to find a good one, you know, with lots of funny stories and a really big climax. And then I preached this text at my church just a few weeks ago, and I saw Paul saying this, nothing, nothing, nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. If you haven't underlined chapter 2, verse 2 yet, now's a great time. This is the criteria for any Christian message. You can have some nice verses and you can have some nice principles, but if there is no Jesus and no cross, it's not a Christian message. This is the big E on the I chart. You are not allowed to miss it. The whole testimony of God, the very proclamation that we must make, Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, like me, like you. Now, does that mean that Paul thinks that other parts of the Bible are not important or that we should never talk about anything else? Would you say, well, what about the resurrection? Isn't that important? Well, of course, read chapter 15 of this very same letter, and it's the greatest teaching on the resurrection in the whole Bible. Paul's point is this. People are looking for power, and you're afraid the cross is too weak. Or people are looking for wisdom, and you think the cross is too foolish. But it's our message. And Paul says it is the wisdom and power of God. That's verse 4 there. The preacher doesn't have to be amazing. The gospel sharer doesn't have to be seminary educated. But if you would drop how you look or worrying about how you sound and just preach the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit has all he needs to work with. That's it. And Paul is just reminding the Corinthians, don't forget how you were converted. I came in, I preached a simple message. So now that I'm gone, don't depart from that. We don't need conversions built on manipulation or based on a preacher's communication skills. We need the power of God. We need a demonstration of the Holy Spirit. Where are we going to find those things? We will find them when, in our relative weakness, our foolishness, our lowliness, we will simply be willing to say, Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. It's 2021, halfway through. Most of us have been evangelical Christians for a long time. It's sad today to me, that word, evangelical. You know what it used to mean? It used to mean those Christian denominations that are built on the willingness to share the gospel. You know what it means now? It means people who vote Republican. Our identity stolen by politics. It's not politics' fault, though. We gave it away. They didn't take it from us in the middle of the night. It just slowly migrated when we evangelicals, when we decided that we would rather be known for who we vote for instead of who we share the gospel with. When is the last time that you Christian, sitting in here, nodding at everything that I've said about the centrality and ultimacy of the cross, when's the last time you shared that message with somebody else? I don't mean invited to church. I don't mean being friends with non-Christians. I mean intentionally seeking opportunities to say with your mouth, Jesus Christ died for you because he loves you. He wants to set you free. You say, well, Josh. I can't think of the right words to say. Paul agrees. You say, well, I'm not important enough. Paul agrees. I was with you. Paul agrees, I was with you in fear and much trembling. You say, well, Josh, I get tongue-tied in those. Paul agrees, my speech is not in plausible words of wisdom. Well, what do I have? You got the same thing Paul had. You got the same thing any of us have ever had. You've got the only thing you need. You got the message of a crucified Savior. A message, a word, a proclamation that is in and of itself, without any help from you, the wisdom and power of God. The gospel does not just have power. It is power. The gospel does not just promise wisdom. It is wisdom. So are you saying it? Are you saying it? I believe that if you would just open that cage. Open that cage to your neighbor, your family member, your friend. The lion of the tribe of Judah will walk out and demonstrate his power. The message of the cross is the dividing line of history. That's chapter 1, verse 18, if you want to look at that one more time. Those perishing and those being saved. That's the only polarity that matters in this world. Every human being will be divided by the cross. Does that sound foolish to you? 10,000 years into eternity, it will not matter who you voted for in 2020. It will not matter if you thought wearing masks were a good idea or not. It will not matter if you were rich or poor, if you were educated or ignorant, if you were right-handed or left-handed. It will only matter if you were saved or perishing. The cross of Jesus Christ is the fulcrum on which all of eternity and all of humanity hinges. And depending on which side you land on, the cross will look a certain way to you. Foolish and weak. Or wise and powerful. So I want to call you today. If you're not a Christian, this is the message. Okay? This very simple message. In your sin, you have rebelled against God. But in his love, God has sent Christ to die for you, to forgive you of your sin and restore you in relationship to the Father. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to talk to a believer about what it means to follow Jesus. And if you are a Christian, which I would imagine is the majority of the people in this room, hey, get over yourself. Boast in the Lord. Share the simple gospel. It's foolishness and it's weakness. Upside down. The wisdom and power of God. I'm going to pray, and after I pray, Josh will be up here. I'll be down here. I would love to pray with you. If we could pray for you in any way or you need to respond to the message, we would encourage you to come up when the last song plays. Let me pray for you now. Father, I do give a great gratitude to you. I am I am so thankful for these people in this room. Father, so many of them taught me Sunday school or encouraged me or gave money so I could go to church camp or prayed for me as I was called to the ministry. And Father, and I pray your blessings, your deepest blessings on this church. I pray you give them great health and great gospel witness in this town. I pray that you would remind them that our message is simple, and yet it is powerful. Give them confidence in the gospel today. And Father, I pray that if there's any that need to respond to your word, through the prompting of the Holy Spirit. We pray that they would do so now. In Jesus' name, amen.